Thanks, Marissa and Anthony and team for leading us in worship today. When I was a relatively new pastor here at 10th, when August would come around and I would anticipate our September kickoff after Labor Day weekend, I would gather our then small pastoral and admin team together and give them a leadership pep talk. And I don't think KP was around in those days, but I drew a lot from the world of the Navy SEALs. And so I would describe how the Navy SEALs in their training would take these 12-foot logs that weighed 175 pounds and they would pass them along to each other to learn how to maneuver with these awkward objects in their hands as a team. I described how during Hell Week, quote, Hell Week, the Navy SEALs would get by on 4 or 5 hours of sleep for the week, not per night, but 4 or 5 hours of sleep for the entire week. I talked about how the Navy SEALs would do their training in frigid waters in places like Alaska, where they're actually swimming in the ice, infested waters, and how on other days they would be doing their training under the scorching sun to the point of utter exhaustion. I talked about how it was very possible during Hell Week for a Navy SEAL to actually be in grave physical danger and would have to rely on one of their fellow teammates to rescue them, or how they might be called upon to save another team member. Now, I must admit that I later found out that not everyone on our team was motivated by these leadership talks. They're no longer on our team. Now, I in no way want to suggest that I'm glorifying war at all. But I find the willingness of a Navy SEAL to expend their life for the sake of the team inspiring. And if my life circumstances had been different, and again, I in no way glorify war, I would have loved the opportunity to have trained with the Navy SEALs because I sense that I would have been pushed to the very limit. Part of the reason I loved playing the position quarterback on our football team in high school was because it was a position that pushed me to the very limit mentally, but also physically. Part of the reason I absolutely love being a pastor is because it demands all of me and then some. We are in a series called True Greatness, and we're looking at the one who embodied true greatness more than anyone else in history, Jesus Christ. And we are considering how he both modeled and defined true greatness. Jesus never taught that the greatest of all possible lives is a life where a person retires at age 45 and then spends the rest of their days playing golf and collecting shells on the beach. Jesus defined a life of true greatness as one that demands everything of us. And he says this very clearly in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. In the gospel, Jesus says these words to his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Let's pray. Living God, we sense that these words in so many ways come from a place far away and long ago. They feel so remote to us, and yet we acknowledge that they came from the lips of your Son, Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would make them alive to us today, that you would enable us to live the paradox of finding our life even as we let it go. And it's in the strong name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So in this message, I want us to explore the path of true greatness as we look at what it means to find our life by giving it up. Let me take a moment to set up the context here in Matthew 16. Jesus is with some of his closest students, and they and others in Palestine are anticipating that their very charismatic, popular rabbi, Jesus Christ, will one day become Caesar, will one day overthrow the Roman Empire and set the people of their world free. And Jesus' students, his apprentices, are also fantasizing that because of their close relationship with Jesus, they will one day occupy very powerful, prestigious posts in Jesus' cabinet, in his government. Because after all, it's not just what you know, but who you know that counts. And as they are fantasizing about these things, Jesus says to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" When Jesus first said the words, "If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross," those words would have been shocking and horrifying for his first hearers. You know, if you've been around the Christian community for some time, you're probably aware that the phrase "take up your cross" is now part of so-called, quote, Christian jargon. And so when we hear the phrase "take up your cross," we might envision the 40 days before Easter, known as the season of Lent. And we might feel that for us, taking up our cross would mean giving up chocolate or wine or meat for 40 days. Or maybe we hear the phrase "take up our cross" and we think that we better bear patiently with the irritating remarks of our aunt or the annoying habits of our coworker, or that we need to persevere courageously through our physical ailment. And God may be calling us to these things. But when Jesus' first hearers heard the words, "take up your cross," that's not what they would have thought about. They would have imagined dying a very public, violent, disgraceful death. They would have heard those words like someone in the 1800s hearing the words, "set your head on this guillotine." Or in the 20th century, a person hearing the words, "step into the gas chamber," or "stand before the firing squad," or "sit in the electric chair." You know, the cross today is the most beloved symbol in the world. On Easter Sunday, if you were here, we decorated the cross beautifully with these amazing flowers. The cross is the symbol that evokes more hope than any other symbol in the world. And yet, in the first century, before Easter, it symbolized the most excruciating, horrific, cruel form of execution ever introduced to humankind. And so when Jesus' first students heard him say, "You're going to have to take up your cross to follow me," they would have been sobered. They would have been stunned. They would have been filled with fear. But thankfully, that's not where Jesus' words end. He says, "For if you try to save your life, you will ultimately lose your life. But if you are willing to lose your life for my sake and the sake of God's gospel, you will find it in the end." And on this Good Seed Sunday, we are reminded that if we are willing to throw away our life like a seed in the ground and let it die, so to speak, that it's then and only then that it will burst forth as this beautiful, dazzling thing that we've never known it to be before. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a respected pastor who was serving in Germany during World War II. Bonhoeffer went on to lead an underground resistance movement against Hitler. And because of his role in this really subversive movement, he was arrested, he was executed, he became a martyr. Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, now considered a classic. And in that book, Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die." He also described following Christ as, quote, "costly grace." Bonhoeffer said, "Following Christ is costly because it will cost you your whole life, but it is grace because it will give you your only true life." Jesus said, "If you try to save your life, you'll lose your life in the end. But if you are willing to give up your life for my sake, you will find it in the end." And from the very beginning of the Christ movement, his followers did not hear the words, "take up your cross," as merely a figure of speech, but they embraced those words literally. The original followers of Jesus proclaimed what was considered a dangerous and undermining message in the Roman Empire. They were proclaiming that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord, that Jesus, not the emperor, was the true king. And as a result, people came to their homes and kicked over their workbenches, ransacked their houses, stole their goods, walked away with their horses and their cattle, and set their houses on fire. The first followers of Jesus were arrested, they were imprisoned, they were tortured, and some of them were even thrown into the Roman Colosseum as fodder for hungry lions and dangerous predators. According to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the first followers of Jesus were persecuted. They were jailed. Their stuff was confiscated. And as their stuff, as their worldly wealth was being taken from them, they rejoiced because they understood in that moment, they were reminded in that moment that they had a treasure that was better and that was longer lasting in God. The first emperors tried to snuff out what they considered to be a dangerous Christian movement by killing off Christians. But it had precisely the opposite effect, because as they killed the Christians, people across the empire began to ask the question, what is it that these Christians have that is so valuable that they are willing to die for it? And they started looking into it, and in some cases, they discovered this treasure in Jesus Christ that they would regard as being more valuable than life itself. And that is why the phrase was coined as the Roman Empire was trying to kill off the Christians and the Christian movement kept growing. The phrase was coined, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And from the first century through the 21st century, every generation has had people who have embraced literally the words of Jesus, "take up your cross and follow me." Just 2 months ago, as you likely know, 21 Coptic Christians from Egypt were captured by ISIS. They were taken to a beach in Libya. They were forced to kneel in these orange prisoners' uniforms. And they were told by their captors, "You must denounce Jesus Christ or we will cut your heads off. But if you denounce Jesus Christ and convert to Islam, we will spare your lives." And even as these men were praying the Lord's Prayer, they had their heads lopped off. I have a friend named Rama Zatala, a very respected Christian leader in Egypt. And he was describing how these 21 men were poor laborers, very common people who had left Egypt to go to Libya to do these manual jobs in order to provide for their families. And my friend Ramaz said, these men, you need to understand, were not pastors. They were not seminary trained. They were not the spiritual equivalent of Navy SEALs. They were common, simple, formally uneducated men. And yet, their faith, remarkably, was deep enough, strong enough, mature enough. The Spirit of God was enough for them to be faithful to the end. My friend in Egypt said that the very next day when he went into his office, you know, to begin his workday with his Christian colleagues there at the ministry, everyone was really depressed, naturally, and they were very down. It was just a very, very sad day for them. But then one of their co-workers, a young Egyptian woman, a Coptic Christian, who's 28 years old, walked into the office seeming all excited. She's a mother, and she said to her co-workers, you know, I grew up being told that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of our church here in Egypt, that there were many martyrs in our history. But yesterday was the first day that I saw that someone my own age was willing to die for Christ. And so I know now that we have a Christ worth dying for. We have a gospel worth giving our whole lives for. And she was inspired. And we know that when you really have something to die for, you actually finally have something to live for. When I finished my undergraduate studies, I went on my very first ever Christian mission trip to then communist Romania. It was ruled by the iron-fisted dictator Nicolae Ceausescu. And I was part of a mission that was going to smuggle Bibles and theology books and medicine across the Iron Curtain. I had the privilege of being trained for this mission by a Romanian pastor named Joseph Sohn. Joseph Sohn had served as the Baptist pastor in Oradea, and he described to us how he had been arrested many times by the communists. And one time he was arrested by the communists, and he was being interrogated by six guards. And one of the guards started saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. And Pastor Sohn responded to this guard by saying, this is how I see it. Let me share my perspective with you. Your greatest weapon is killing. My greatest weapon is dying. As you know, my sermons, the cassette tapes, the recordings of my sermons are now spread throughout the country. If you kill me, people are going to pick up those cassette tapes and they'll say, I better listen to what this man said because he laid his life down for this message. He must have really meant it. He sealed it with his blood. All of my sermon recordings will be sprinkled in my blood. They'll be 10 times more powerful. So if you kill me, you'll be doing me a favor. This will be my supreme victory. I don't think that Joseph Sohn had time to watch Clint Eastwood movies. Probably didn't know who Clint Eastwood was. But if he had seen those movies, as he was being threatened by this guard, I could have seen him saying, go ahead, make my day. So I said, so what happened? Well, when I said you'd be doing me a favor by killing me, they just sent me home. Joseph Sohn said, you know, here's the paradox, here's the great irony. For many years, as a pastor, and I'm ashamed to say this, I was afraid to die. And so I tried to keep a really low profile because I didn't want to be killed. And I was wasting my life away. But when I was finally willing to lay my life down on the altar and to die for Christ, then no one wanted to kill me. I was free to roam all over the country, preaching whatever I wanted to preach. When I was trying to save my life, I was losing it. But when I was finally willing to lose my life, I found it. I found it. As you may know, if you've followed the news this past week, you are aware that Vancouver time and again has been rated by the United Nations as the most livable city in the world. But this past week, we were told that we are the unhappiest city in Canada. Had nothing to do with the hockey game last night, by the way. And that being the case, maybe we should listen not just to the theologians, but the psychologists who tell us, the secular psychologists who tell us that people who pursue happiness tend not to be happy. The people who are happiest on earth are those who don't seek to be happy, but who seek to live for a cause bigger than themselves, and happiness comes to them as a kind of unintended byproduct. And in the gospel, in Christ, we have something for which to die, and therefore something for which to actually live. You know, many of us here may not be called to literally lay down our lives as martyrs, though some of us here, a few of us may be called to that. But each of us, if we're called to Christ, will be called to take up our cross, to cite the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. God says to us through Scripture, "Therefore, I urge you, in view of my mercy toward you, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Practically, what does this look like? It means that any time our personal will or our preference contradicts what we understand to be the will of God, we choose God's will. We deny ourselves and our choice, and we embrace God's will, and we experience new life. We experience resurrection life. Jesus modeled this on the night before he went to the cross. Mysteriously, he was divine and yet 100% human, and his human side didn't want to die this violent, humiliating, degrading death on a cross where he was bearing in his body the sins and the shame of the world. And so as a human being, he prayed, "Father, if it's at all possible, please let this cup of suffering pass from me, but not my will be done, but thy will be done." And the very next day, he hung on a Roman cross, suffered, and his life was given back to him. He came back more beautiful and dazzling and luminous than ever before. And Jesus calls us to walk in his footsteps and take up our cross and to again and again pray, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." And in that prayer and in that obedience, we find a life we have never known before. What does it look like in our actual lives? Let me share some stories here as to what it might look like for us. I've got a young friend named Adrian, younger friend named Adrian. He grew up here in BC, went to school here. Bright, talented guy, went to Harvard College, and during his second year at Harvard, he met Jesus. After he graduated, he remained in Boston, and he began working for this organization that advocates on behalf of some of the most vulnerable women in the world. Fairly recently, he and his wife and his very young son moved to a remote region of Asia, where they are serving among some of the most marginalized, forgotten, and oppressed people in the world. And because they've moved to this remote location, he has upset one of his parents. My friend wants to please his parents, but he senses that God's will and his parents' will are in contradiction here. And so he chooses to die to his desire to please his parent, and he embraces God's will. He's taking up his cross. Sometimes taking up our cross means that we step into a chapter of life that we never anticipated or would have chosen for ourselves. Some of you have heard a version of this story. The day before I got married in Tokyo, Japan, I am having lunch with Sakiko's pastor, and he asks me, "How did you ever persuade her to marry you?" And he went on to explain that she was super popular, had all these suitors and people who wanted to court and marry her. And so he looks at me and says, "How did you persuade her to marry you? And you know that she doesn't want to leave Japan. How have you persuaded her to move to Canada with you?" I simply pointed upward. He's like, "Don't blame God for this." I explained that I didn't know her super well when I was about to propose to her, and I sent out a feeler, and I asked her, any chance, any possibility you would consider leaving Japan and coming to Canada? It's kind of the question before the question. She says, no, I would not consider that. And then I followed up by saying, well, what if God were to guide you to Canada or somewhere else in the world for that matter? She was just silent. I didn't know this at the time, but a couple of months before, she had been reading her Bible and reading that passage in John 15 that describes us as the branch connected to Jesus, the vine. And Jesus says, I'm going to prune you if you're fruitful. And Sakiko just sensed that this massive pruning was going to come into her life. It was kind of scary. And then when I proposed to her and then asked her to move to Canada, she thought, this is it. This is God speaking to me. Not me, but God through the circumstance. And she never wanted to leave Japan, but she stepped into this unknown space and embraced what she understood to be God's will for her. Sometimes taking up our cross means that we enter literally or metaphorically into some new space that we don't want to enter. 5 or 6 years before, I had been in a serious relationship with someone. We had briefly been engaged. This person was attractive, accomplished, devoted to Jesus. And we wanted each other to be, quote, the one. You know, we had invested so much in this relationship that we didn't want to break up. Ever been in that situation? You just don't want to break up because you've invested so much and you don't want to start all over again. That was where we were at. But we decided, since marriage was such a big, big decision, that we would take time away and pray and seek God's face. And we both felt that God was not leading us to get married, even though we wanted it with each other. And so we broke up. It was really hard. But as we look back, that was the best thing for both of us. Last year, some of you were at a large public baptism at Kitts Beach, and we had a young man in our community stand up and say, I'm committing my life to Christ this morning in baptism. I'm engaged to be married, but as I commit my life to Christ, I have made a decision already for my fiance and I to separate. Not separate like, you know, in the sense of ending their relationship, but they'd been living together. And he said, Christ is calling us clearly to sexual purity, and so I want to honor him, and we're going to separate. And I'm sure that for a lot of reasons they wanted to continue to live together, but they took up their cross and separated. Sometimes taking up our cross means that we make a decision that will cost us something in our career. I've shared with some of you about my friend Charlie, who was the CFO of a major fast food chain that you've all eaten at. And as he was in this role, the company was being bought out by a larger corporation. And the chairperson who owned the fast food chain approached Charlie and said, Charlie, I want you to make a mathematical model that will project a level of future earnings for our company that will have no connection to reality, but will so project a huge profit level for us that we will be able to sell our company at a massive profit and become incredibly rich. My friend Charlie had recently become a Christian, and he did not feel uncomfortable lying with the numbers. And he described how he was in New York City, standing before a doorway, before a room of people representing the most powerful investment firms in the world, and his chairman saying, Charlie, get in there, present those figures. And Charlie saying, I can't lie with the numbers. And his chairman says, get in the room, Charlie, and present those figures or get off the team. And Charlie says, I can't lie with the figures. And the chairman says, you're fired. And Charlie, as a result of that decision, as the sole breadwinner in his family, lost 7 figures of income. Seven figures. But he later told me that that was the best decision he had ever made business-wise in his life. He said, that was the very best business decision I ever made in my life. I had never felt so much peace, and that his family had always been provided for by God. He took up his cross. Now, these are pretty dramatic examples. Let me share one that's a little bit more down home from our own community, and a recent one, a current one. This past week, I was talking to someone in our community here at 10th who works as a physician at one of our major hospitals. And he was telling me that he has several, quote, shifts in his overall day, a typical day. So his first shift will be at work at the hospital. And then he comes home before dinner and he's helping to get his young children ready for dinner. That's the second shift. And by this time, he's quite tired. They have dinner. He enters into the, quote, third shift. And he's pretty exhausted by this time. This person in our community was saying, to my great surprise, recently, our 10-year-old son has been unloading the dishwasher for us. He was just so uplifted by that. I don't know what's going on in his 10-year-old son's mind, but I'm guessing that he would prefer to be playing Minecraft, you know, or watching YouTube videos on his iPad. But whether he knows it or not, in choosing to honor his parents and his family and not watching, you know, the videos, and at least after dinner, he is, in a sense, taking up his cross because he's choosing God's way over his own way in that moment. Bonhoeffer said, following Christ is costly because it will cost us our life, but it is grace because it will give us our only true life. Jesus says, you try to save your life, you will lose it in the end, but you lose your life for my sake and you will find it in the end. Let me close with this story. This group of five young men, most of whom were from Oregon. Some of them were married. Some of them had kids. And they just sensed that God was leading them to serve a group of Aboriginal peoples in South America called the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And so they go to Ecuador. They use one of these small planes, and they fly over this tribe, and they drop packages. They drop gifts for these Aboriginal peoples. And they take a loudspeaker another time, and using a translator, they say, we want to come to you as friends. We are not your enemies. We want to come and be friends and build our lives with you and raise our kids with yours. And they kept dropping gifts and kept sending messages. And when they finally felt that they had established some level of rapport with these natives, the five young men walked into their village and they were instantly speared to death, all five of them. And it did get very quiet right after that, I'm sure. Their bodies were placed on the beach. And the national press asked the question, why does the church allow stuff like this to happen? I mean, these young men were so talented. They were so promising, so outstanding. They had their lives in front of them. Why would the Christian church allow something like this to happen? And the answer to these questions was found a few days later as the journal of one of the young men named Jim Elliott washed up on the beach. And someone picked it up and read in his journal words that he had penned just a couple of months before. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. She is no fool who gives up what she can never hold on to gain a prize that she can never lose. Jesus Christ not only defined a life of true greatness by saying, give your life for a cause bigger than yourself, but he actually modeled it. Because as I said, on the night before he went to the cross, he was pleading with his Father to let this cup pass. But when he sensed it was God's will for him to go to the cross, he went obediently, died on a Roman cross for our sins as a sacrifice. But on the third day, God raised him up more dazzling and splendid and glorious than ever before. And he not only received his life back, far fuller, but he received something that he regards as his greatest treasure, us, you and me, his church across the ages. And Jesus says to us, I gave my life that I might have a life with you. Will you give up your life that you might have a life with me? On this Good Seed Sunday, we're reminded that as we are willing to throw our life away in the ground, to die as a seed, that it's then and only then that it grows back more beautiful and shimmering and dazzling than ever before. Try to hold on to our life, Jesus said, and we'll lose it. Give up our life for him and we'll find it. And she is no fool who gives up what she cannot keep to gain what she cannot lose. And he is no fool who gives up what he can never hold on to gain something that he can never lose. Follow that path. Lose your life, and you will find a life of true greatness. Let's pray. Is Jesus Christ calling you to follow him? If so, he is also calling you in that same breath to pick up your cross. And so, is there a place in your life where you are being called to choose the will of God over your own will? If so, talk to God about that. Please, as one Syrian pastor put it recently, take the faith for which people right now are dying for seriously, and embrace Christ's call. Lord Jesus, we offer up our lives to you who laid yours down for us. May our lives be a worthy sacrifice in your sight. And we pray these things in your name, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.